about Jesus this morning. No, not one. Jesus is the cornerstone. Was the choir special? What a friend we have in Jesus. More about Jesus. He lives. Psalm, hymn 167 we started with. What a blessing to sing all those hymns and songs about the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 4. We will continue this morning with the subject of worship. This particular passage is the single most, if there's one passage that Jesus taught on worship, this is the passage. This passage blows me away all the time, and I'll tell you why. The woman that he said it to. The most profound things that Jesus said about worship, he said to a Samaritan woman who lived a very loose lifestyle. And yet, the greatest teaching in the Bible of our Lord Jesus Christ on worship is to this particular woman. That always, when I think about that and when I read this, this always blows me away. So let's stand and let's read some of this account this morning. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. And I'd like to read a lengthy passage down to verse 26. He left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then shalt thou? Whence then hast thou that living water? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father speaketh such to worship him. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Father, what a blessed privilege it is to read the Word of God together. Is a body of Christ. And now as we come to make the sense of some of it, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and effectively with authority, and that you would help me to interpret this text and help us all to realize the type of worship that you desire. So I pray today that you'll speak to hearts. I pray that if there's anyone lost at this service or the service that's to follow, that you would save their soul, and that we would have a greater appreciation for the way that you look at worship today and over the next couple of weeks as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, we have had quite a bit of teaching on the theology of worship because ultimately we worship God for who he is. Beginning this morning and over the next couple of weeks, we will turn our attention to this text in John chapter 4 for some concise and practical teaching on the idea of worship. Now, here you're going to see a little bit more the meaning of true worship, and you're going to hear it from the one whom we really worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. In some form or another, the most frequently used Greek word for worship is found in this text at least 10 times. So this is the Lord's most profound teaching on worship. All of the essential elements of worship are at least mentioned here to some degree. Now, it is the most definitive portion anywhere in the New Testament on worship. Because of that, we'll spend a few weeks here. Now, what we have seen, just a little bit of review, we've seen worship is a whole life commitment. We have seen it as an all-encompassing response to a holy God, and we have seen that worship is possible only by those who are redeemed. True worship, worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth, is only possible by those that are children of God. The other worship is not acceptable worship to the Lord. And we've used that phrase several times, acceptable and unacceptable worship. The account in John chapter 4 brings together all of what we have previously preached about. So let's try to make some sense out of this particular text. The first thing I want you to notice here is our Lord's divine appointment. That's verses 3 through 9. The elements that led up to Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman are all given there in verses 3 to 9. Now, let me say, the most direct route, if you were to go from Galilee to Jerusalem, the most, you know how you go from point A to point B? Okay, the straightest route between point A to point B from Galilee to Jerusalem is for you to go through Samaria. The Jews would go miles out of their way, so they didn't have to go through Samaria because they considered the Samaritans to be unclean. They didn't want anything. That's why the woman said to Jesus, I'm a Samaritan. Why do you want anything to do with me? That's why she said that, because the Jews considered the Samaritans to be unclean. So for Jesus to go this way is somewhat unusual. Now, let me say something, and I'm going to say this again later. I am glad that no matter how some people look at other people, Jesus never looks at people like that. He went right through Samaria, right where the Samaritans were. I hate to say this, but there are many New Testament Christians, you avoid those kind of people. I don't know why. Like you're afraid of them, or they intimidate you, or something. You know, most of them, even though they look rough as a cob, they're really not. Some of them are even quite friendly. It would shock you. They look mean as a snake, and I don't like snakes. They look mean as a snake, and they're as friendly as a kitten. So you might be surprised if you were to walk out. Anyway, I'm just glad that the Lord goes all the way to the guttermost to save sinners. But Jesus was here for a specific purpose. I want you to look at verse 4. He must needs go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment there, and it was with a very particular and special woman. Now, God was seeking this woman to be a true worshiper, and he sent Jesus to bring her into that special relationship with him. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews because the Samaritans, the Jews said, you sold your birthright and you spiritually polluted yourselves through intermarriage to pagans. The Samaritans' original roots were in Israel. They were part of the nation of Israel. Their religion, after they had intermarried, then became a mix of paganism. They had ceremonies from the Old Testament, through the Old Testament Jewish style of worship. They had all of those things. They also had idolatrous practices involved. And they even wanted the Jews to send a priest so they could teach them how to worship God that way. But because of the Jews who placed so much stress on tradition and placed so much stress on the law and so much stress on what people look like on the outside, that they would never have anything to do with them, and they would never even send them a priest to teach them how to worship God. So what did they do? They built their own temple, and I guess you could say they did their own thing. Today, there are almost no Samaritans left in the world, probably less than 500, and they still meet on Mount Gerizim over there. Now, in the days of Christ, the Samaritans were looked down on. They were treated like lepers by the Jews. I could have given you a whole lot more background on the Samaritans, but just suffice it to say that they really looked down upon the Samaritans, and they would have no dealings with them at all. That's why this woman said in verse 9, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" And then she said this, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And they didn't. So Jesus did something very profound. He offered to this woman the gift of eternal life. And she knew that. Now, I'll say it again. I am glad that God saves to the guttermost. And I hope you're glad too. And I am glad that God, and the Lord Jesus Christ in particular in this text, is not like the arrogant, stuck-up Jew who would go miles out of their way so they could avoid some people, and we could even say today, souls for whom Jesus died. But they didn't want anything to do that. He went right down to where some people lived. And when he offered her eternal life, that got her attention. I wish it'd get more people's attention today when we offer them the gift of eternal life. She knew that that was something profound, and she knew he was speaking of more than literal water. You have to remember that back in these days, people were used to speaking in parables, which a parable is a way to talk, to draw spiritual meaning from life surroundings and life situations, and they use it as an illustration. Her response to that is in verse 15. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She knew that it had something more to do than literal water out of that well. Jesus further challenges her, realizing that he knew all about her sinful lifestyle. Verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Evidently she was living with another guy. Saidest thou truly? The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now, if there is any question in her mind if Jesus was a man of God or not, by the time you get to verse 19, it was gone. This, and we've mentioned this, this woman saw Christ as divine omniscience. She saw that he knew everything. In fact, she added in verse 29, we didn't read that far, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So she said, Wow, this guy knows everything. She recognized his omniscience. There would be no way anyone would know or have this information about this woman, especially somebody coming from being a Jew who never go through Samaria to begin with. Now, what happened? Jesus had identified the sin in her life that caused her to consider seriously that he might be the Messiah. She saw that by two ways. First of all, he brought a message of spiritual life. He brought the message of eternal life. Secondly, he knew what was humanly impossible for him to know. He had a divine message and he had divine perception. She recognized that. Realizing that he was sent from God, that's what she said in verse 19, I think, realizing that he was sent from God, she asked him the most pertinent religious question that she could think of. Look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. What's this mountain? It's Mount Gerizim. That's the mountain where the Samaritans worship. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That ultimately was their questions, okay? We've got the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. We've got the Jews in Jerusalem. And her question is this, who is right? Who worships the right way? Do the Samaritans worship the right way or do the Jews worship the right way? That was the most profound, pertinent religious question that she could think of. You know what actually Jesus said? Neither one. They're both wrong. They both have unacceptable worship. That's ultimately his answer. Look at verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, not in Samaria, nor yet at Jerusalem, not there either, worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, he said, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him, he said it again, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, her question is more than a theological question. She seemed to have genuine desire to know and experience God's forgiving, cleansing grace from sin. But you know what? She didn't know where to go for it. That's like many people, even today and even back then, they associate worship with a place. And while the church is a place for public worship, and back then the Jews did worship in Jerusalem in their synagogues, here is a question very similar that we are asked today, like the Samaritan woman asked Jesus. What is the difference between you, a Baptist or a born-again Christian, and me, a Lutheran or a Jehovah's Witness or a Catholic or whatever? What's the difference between your religion and my religion? What's the difference? That's the same question that's asked today. And ultimately, the question is this. What is the right way to worship God? Your religion is different than my religion. Who's right? That's ultimately the question. Her confusion, this particular woman's confusion, is understandable. Just like the question we get asked. In fact, I was asked by Brother Lenihan 2 weeks ago. He gave me an address of a person to visit. He said, this lady wants to know the difference between us and her. Here's her address. Go answer her questions, please. That ultimately is the question. Who's right? Obviously, not everybody's right. And Jesus said in this case, up on Mount Gerizim, the Samaritans, they're not right. And the Jews, for now, they're not right either. So ultimately, her confusion is understandable. She lived among these two different systems of worship, neither of which seemed to offer the kind of satisfying spiritual life that Jesus was talking about. I will answer that question like this, though. Religion never satisfies. Religion never fills the void that's in a person's heart. The only thing that fills a void in a person's heart is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing else fills that void. We used to go to church over here in New London. There's a little brick building. I know it's still there. I don't know what it is today, but it used to be a church. We used to go there, and we'd walk in and did our church thing, and then we'd leave, and it made no impact on our life. There was no true worship there. Everything was very formalistic and ritual. And unfortunately, that's exactly what the Jews had back then. Jewish worship was highly ritualized. It was performed according to very strict rules, both biblical rules and traditional rules of the law, and when it should be done, how it should be done, and everything was spelled right out. The Samaritan religion was not as elaborate. They were very poor people to begin with, so it wasn't as elaborate as the Jewish people. But the Lord's answer is essentially to her question, who's right? Neither one. Both were offering unacceptable worship. Both were guilty of shallow, indifferent, self-styled worship that was not according to the will of the Lord. So Jesus said the Jewish style and the Samaritan style should be tossed in favor of the divine method of genuine spiritual worship. And he said in verses 21 through 24 twice, it is to be done in spirit and in truth. Now, I'll get to that in a week or two. But his statement to her predicts her salvation. And basically he says to her something like this. You are about to enter into a relationship with me that is going to make it so you don't worship God in either place. Where do you worship God? In your heart. Worshiping the Lord is not a manifestation of some particular set of rules and restrictions that you perform. That's not worship. Worship is here. Okay, not everybody in our church wears a suit today. I have a suit on. Because I have a suit on does not make me a more spiritual worshiper than anybody else. It doesn't have anything to do with it. But if I didn't, you might fire me, so I wear a suit. But I own five suits, so it's the best thing I own, so I wear it one a week. That doesn't make me more spiritual than you. This is outward. That's all this is outward. It means nothing. Worship comes from the heart. That's what Jesus is trying to teach the Samaritan woman. It's in the heart. I hope you get that. I've tried to stress that. That's part of his answer. It's not all of his answer, but that's part of his answer. His words imply this. I will bring about a redemptive work. You know where that's going to be, on the cross of Calvary. And I will eliminate for all true worshipers every ceremonial requirement that is in any way associated with the Old Testament sacrificial system, whether it be genuine or whether it be false, whether it be biblical or not, I'm going to eliminate that. And the point he was making is this. The Mosaic form of worship, the Jewish form of worship under the Old Testament, with its strict and ceremonial forms and all the stuff that was associated with it, were about to come to an end for her, for everybody else. Now Jerusalem, and you remember this, will be taken over by the Romans. The temple was permanently destroyed. Anybody know what year? 70? Did somebody say 70? Very good. It'll be destroyed then, but also the old covenant was about to give way to a new covenant and a better covenant, which we'll see here in just a moment. Now look at verse 23 again. The hour cometh and now is. Those are fascinating words. Jesus is, on one hand, he has told that the old covenant, and on the other hand, the new covenant, and he says, the hour is coming and it's here because I am here. When the current system of the law in the sacrificial ritual will be gone and the new covenant will come in. And you know what Jesus did, and I know you know this, he brought in the new covenant. That's what he did, or the New Testament. He predicts the end of the external ceremonial system. That's what he does. The end of the old with one event, the death of the Messiah on the cross of Calvary. And it abolished forever the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Mosaic system. The veil of the temple, you remember, was rent and torn in half. That satisfies God's just demand. God had ended that Old Testament system. The Holy of Holies was exposed. Access to God was made to everybody. The priesthood was abolished. And in the New Testament, we're all priests. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. We'll talk about the Sabbath shortly. Or in the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are, listen, a shadow of the things to come. But the body is Christ. The shadows give way to substance. The substance is the body of Christ when he died on the cross of Calvary. In the year 70, God allowed Jerusalem and the temple to be destroyed by the Roman leader Titus. It was never rebuilt. Now I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 10 with me. We're going to begin in verse 19 and 20, but I'm going to look at several references here. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holies by the blood of Jesus. See that? By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The shadows gave way to substance. Go back to verse 4 for a moment. Because the theme of Hebrews chapter 10 really is the inadequacies of the old system. Look what it said in verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The blood of bulls and of goats was inadequate to permanently wash away anybody's sin. The sacrificial system could not conclusively deal with sin. Its offerings were temporary. They were symbols, and they had to be repeated over and over and over. Look at verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And they offer those over and over and over again, but they never can take away sin. Now look at verse 12, the contrast. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Praise God. He sat down. Why did he sit down? His work was finished. That was it. And it was complete. Verse 14 then. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering, one time. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities, praise God, will I remember no more. Now where remission of this is, there is no more offering for sin. One time, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins. Now the sacrificial system was over when Christ died. He perfected everything. The ceremonial system, with its sacrifices, Sabbath observances, and ritual worship, those were abolished forever. Now, I mentioned, and we read here about the Sabbath. There are those that teach that we need to worship on Saturday. Occasionally, probably twice a year, maybe average, I get letters from somebody, never signed, no return address, I have no idea where they come from. But they're always on the fact that we are to worship on Saturday and why we are. They must drive by here on Sundays and see our parking lot with cars in or something. I don't know. But anyway, they see our cars here and they, in their information on why we are wrong and heretical because we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday. And I usually file all of those in the circular file, but we usually get a couple a year like that. Okay, that system was done away with, okay? And they say, those that send those letters evidently, say to have acceptable worship, it must be then, which in all honesty contradicts this passage and others like it. Where we read even in Colossians chapter 2, I guess I quoted that. There are several kinds of Sabbaths in the Old Testament, but they all had one person, They all had one purpose. The purpose was this: cessation from work, stop working, to worship the Lord. The principle is good for the Lord's day. Stop working and worship the Lord. Leviticus 23:3 says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest. So it had to do with rest, stop working, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, when I was in Israel, I really got to see some of this in action. And it was somewhat bizarre. So if you were in a motel, we stayed at the kibbutz, and they're like one level. You were down, always on the ground level. Some of the motels had elevators in them. And it stopped at every floor. Because to push the elevator button was too much work. So you couldn't push the elevator button. On the other hand, where we stayed, they got up and cooked us all breakfast. What's more work? Cooking us all breakfast or pushing an elevator button? So it was like, it's like impossible, literally impossible, to keep the Jewish laws that strict as they wanted to make them. Now, the breakfast, in defense of them, was not as elaborate as it was every other day. Let me tell you, those people can really put on a nice meal over there. And it's all fresh and it's scrumptious. Israel does not import almost no food at all. They are very much a self-sufficient nation. And the fruit that they have is whatever happens to be picking in their country that time of year. They import coffee. Praise God for that. But anyway, great, nice meals. But they still cooked on the Sabbath so we could have a breakfast. So they have all these crazy rules. The rest of Leviticus chapter 23 describes other Sabbaths as well that the people of God came together to worship. Leviticus 25, don't turn there, gives two more kinds of Sabbath observances. There was a year-long one observed every 7 years where fields were not planted and the people consecrated in that year on worship. There was then the year of Jubilee. That was a Sabbath. The year of Jubilee occurred every 50 years. The fundamental concepts behind all of these Sabbath observances was basically rest and worship. That's what it was. A time of rest for the people of God and a time to focus on God. Now, don't raise your hand, but how many of you go home Sunday afternoon and get your Sunday afternoon siesta? I was eating lunch with somebody one day. I think it was Matt and Mel. And I was sitting in the lawn chair, and I usually do fall asleep on Sunday afternoon. We were sitting outside. I was sitting right in the sun in the lawn chair, and they were sitting there talking. I fell right to sleep. It's just like, you know, I felt terrible when I woke up. They were still talking when I woke up, but I was gone. And that's kind of what I do every Sunday afternoon. It's like a habit. It's not a bad one either. I just take a nap. And a lot of times on Sunday, I'll turn the race on and kick back in a chair. And, you know, I tape it so I can watch it after church on Sunday night. But I'll fall asleep and take a nap. That's kind of what I do. But these other Sabbaths, that was the fundamental thing, rest and worship. It was a time of rest for the people of God, and it was a time to focus on God. Time set aside for worship and reflection. Now, the seventh year Sabbath allowed for the fields to rest for a year. The year of Jubilee also set the slaves and the captives free, and it provided rest and celebration for everybody. The Sabbath had a higher purpose that was purely symbolic. Like the sacrificial systems with the spotless lambs and slain bullocks and blood sacrifices symbolized the atonement of Christ, the Sabbath system symbolized true rest and true worship for the people of God found in Christ. They were a shadow of that. It looked forward to the coming of the new covenant. Jesus announced the coming or the arrival, turn to Luke chapter 4, of that covenant. In verse 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 19 is a reference, really, to the year of Jubilee. He read from Isaiah, verse 20, and he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and he sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fasted on him. He read from Isaiah. It said there that he closed the book, he gave it to the attendant, he sat down, and then he said this in verse 21. Underline this verse. He began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Jesus said this, I am the fulfillment of all that is symbolized in the year of Jubilee. That's what he's saying. Very precious. Then he said in Matthew 11:28, don't turn there, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. He gives us rest. That's an offer of what he said in Matthew 11, of abiding Sabbath rest as we are in Christ. He fulfilled all the Sabbath pictured, and we don't need a picture today. We don't need a symbol today or a picture today because we have the real thing, the Lord Jesus Christ. The strict ceremonial Sabbath regulations are no more part of the new covenant than animal sacrifices are. That may have been a reason Jesus deliberately defied the Pharisees when he defied their oppressive system of every stricting Sabbath restrictions that they had. For instance, when he needed to travel on the Sabbath, which they only allowed to travel so far on the Sabbath, what did Jesus do? He traveled. Mark chapter 2. He plucked corn and ate it on the Sabbath. It was against their strict rules. You can't pick corn on the Sabbath. I do not believe Jesus was rebellious, but I think he just walked up and said, and that's whatever, and picked an ear of corn and ate. He got hungry too, you know, and he had to eat also. He healed on the Sabbath in Matthew chapter 12. They weren't a fan of that. He did those things openly. And he even said, which of you, if your ox, this is paraphrasing, if your ox isn't in the ditch, you're not going to go pull it out? Of course you're going to go get it out. So he did those things. He knew about this world being somewhat of a confrontation, but he claimed lordship over the Sabbath system in Luke chapter 6 and verse 5. He was the Sabbath of which the Sabbath's shadow, if that makes sense. Now let's go back. I quoted this earlier, but let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16 and 17. I quoted these earlier. Now watch what he said. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body, or the substance, is of Christ. Can you see that? Paul concludes that the body is substance and it's of Christ. We worship under a new system. We do not worship under the dead way of animal sacrifices and Sabbath ceremonies. Again, go back to Hebrews chapter 10 then, or you may still be there, some of you. But I'm not, so hang on. In verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, all of this is said by our Lord as he speaks to the Samaritan woman. Romans 14 gives the same truth. Unfortunately, today, some things have not changed. Is the worship some places today, and every place has a little bit of formalism. We do. You come in here, and if you've been here a while, you pretty much know the order of service and how things are going to go. Did you know if you go to a church that doesn't have the order of service exactly like ours, that's not a problem? If they do something maybe a mouse hair different than we do, you know that's not really a big deal. We're not. You don't have to have, everything exactly the same. A.P. Gibbs wrote this. I thought it was quite interesting. He said, much of the so-called public worship in Christendom is merely a form of Christianized Judaism and in some cases thinly veiled paganism, which would actually combine the Jews and the Samaritans. In Judaism, there was a separate priestly caste who alone could conduct the worship of Israel. In Christendom, a man-made priesthood called the clergy is essential to its worship, in spite of the plain teaching of the New Testament that all believers are priests. We're all priests if we're saved. These priests of Judaism wore a distinctive dress, as others does the clergy. Judaism emphasized an earthly sanctuary or a building. In like manner, Christendom makes much of its consecrated places of worship. Jewish priests had an altar on which were offered sacrifices to God. Christendom has their erected altars in these ornate buildings before which candles burn and incense is offered, in many cases on which a wafer is kept, which is looked upon as the body of Christ. It is hardly necessary to say that all this copying of Judaism is absolutely foreign to the New Testament teaching of the New Testament. Thus, Christendom has initiated its own specially educated and ordained priesthood whose presence is indispensable to administer all of their sacraments. These men, robed in gorgeous vestments from within a robed-off sanctuary, stand before a bloodless altar with a background of burning candles, crosses, and smoking incenses, conduct the worship for the laity. With the use of an elaborate prepared ritual, with stereotyped prayers and responses from the audiences, the whole service proceeds smoothly and with mechanical precision. It is a marvel of human invention and ingenuity with an undoubted appeal, to the aesthetic, but a tragic and sorry substitute for the spiritual worship which our Lord declared that his Father sought from his redeemed children. I wonder if the Lord came today, I wonder how much of the worship what he would denounce that was what he simply would say, this is nothing more than ritualistic ceremonies. You know that he would rebuke the Sabbath legalists, like the Jewish system, you know that. He would also not be impressed with the less formal types of worship in many of our evangelical churches, more of the Samaritan type. They're not quite as ritualistic, but they offer external, superficial, and ultimately unacceptable worship. Now, let me say this, and I only have a few minutes left. Worship is more than outward. You can come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and not worship God in your heart. Now, should you? Yes. But the Jews had all these things that people could do, but they weren't necessarily worshiping God. Christ ushered in a new era of worship. Worship, listen, that does not focus on the externals or symbols, but is internal and is genuine. It's real, it's sincere, and it's supposed to come from the heart. And what we see today, or what I see, and I assume you see the same thing, is you look at somebody and you make this judgment about them, not by anything they did, but simply by what you see. And you say, huh, they must not be a true worshiper. You can't judge that. You don't know that. And you say, well, look at me. I got a brown suit with stripes on it, with a, color's of shirt, orange, with an orange shirt and a pretty tie. That's a pretty tie, too. Don't I look nice? Doesn't that make me spiritual? Doesn't make me anything. It makes me dress appropriate for my position. That's all it makes me, is appropriate. But it does not make me spiritual. Spiritualness has to be real. It has to be sincere. It has to be genuine. And it has to come from the heart. We don't go to church to feel good. We don't come to church, the modern evangelical church, to be entertained. We don't come to church to even be comfortable. Somebody was telling me recently, I didn't know this, I preached at a pastor's conference the other day, and one of the evangelists was there, and he came up to me, and his wife was grinning ear to ear, and he says, have you been looking in my window? And I said, no, brother, I haven't. He lived out in Baldwinsville. He says, his wife said, every point that you made today, he came home and complained about every single one of those things. And she was grinning ear to ear, but he wasn't, but she was. And I said, well, you just have to assume that that was the Lord. He goes, I couldn't have been more uncomfortable if I would have tried. That's the Spirit of God working in somebody's life. We don't come here to be comfortable. Listen, we don't even come here to meet people and make friends. We don't come here with some external event for you to do. We don't even come here for you to appease your conscience and say, there, I went to church. I can go home and check that off my list. I did my duty. That's not necessarily worship, because it's not genuine. It's not real. It's not sincere. It's not from the heart. We are here to worship the Lord. We come to adore Him. We love Him for who He is and for what He has done for us. We've read several verses in Hebrews chapter 10 where He gave Himself a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. That's what He did for us. And that's why we worship Him. Let me ask you a couple questions. I have to close. Who is Jesus to you? I mean, who really is He to you? Is He your personal Savior? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Or do you just look, well, He's the guy that died on the cross. Well, that's true. But you know who He became to the Samaritan woman? The Messiah. The Savior of the world. The one that could wash away my sins. He was the one that came and offered to her eternal life. The one who could deliver her and everybody else that would repent and come to Him by faith from the bondage of sin. And He identified them and called them in John chapter 4 as true worshipers. Are you a true worshiper of God, or are you like the Samaritans? Are you like the Jews with all your strict whatever? And I started with this. I'll close with this. Jesus had a divine appointment that day with that woman. And maybe the Lord has a divine appointment with you today. Maybe today is the day that you ought to surrender everything to Him and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, as you turn from your sinful condition that you are a sinner by nature and choice, and accept what He did on the cross of Calvary in full payment of your sin. Maybe God's dealing with you. Now, I cannot answer this for you. I can't judge this with any person in this. I just cannot judge this at all with anybody ever. Is your worship external or is it internal? You have to deal with that with the Lord yourself. I have no way to know anything, 0% on that. I'll say it like this. Is your worship acceptable or unacceptable? Some of us, we can get awful formalistic and judge people outwardly. I'm glad the Lord went to the Samaritan woman. Some of us, maybe we wouldn't have. Maybe we'd have been like the rest of the Jews and said, I'll just loop around here several miles and never have any dealings with them. But not the Lord. And I trust that you worship God in spirit, or you'll learn to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, this is absolutely one of the most profound chapters anywhere in the Scriptures. We are to worship You, not externally. Appropriate, yes. But what we see on the outside is not necessarily what's going on in a person's heart. We can look good. Or we can put on our nice suits. That doesn't make me or anybody else any more spiritual than anyone else. What's in the heart? That's what matters. We ask this question. Lord, how is our heart? What is our desire? What is our passion? Maybe this morning you're having a divine appointment with somebody who needs to come to you. Maybe you're having an appointment with somebody who you are making uncomfortable. Maybe you have an appointment with somebody who needs to repent and believe the gospel. I like it when you put divine appointments in my way. But Lord, ultimately, it's you that deals with us. May we be real. May we be genuine. May we be sincere. And may it come from the heart. I pray that we'd all take a look at how we worship you and how much time we think about worshiping you. We said from the very beginning this morning that worship is to be a whole life commitment. And may we look at you and look at your word and look and see some of the things that you said to this Samaritan woman. And may you use it in our life. In Jesus' name. Amen. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as Miss Mason plays. How is your worship? Is it real? Is it genuine? Is it sincere? Does it come from the heart? Or is it external? Do you know the Lord as your Savior? If you don't, you need to turn to Him. Turn by repenting of your sin and believing the gospel. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We'll look more at it over the next few weeks. We really have to determine in our heart between us and you personally whether or not we're real and genuine and sincere in our worship. We can all perform, especially those that have been around the church the longest. They can perform the best. We know all the right answers to every question. We think we do anyway. We know what we're supposed to say and how we're supposed to say it and what we're supposed to look like and all these things. We can sing the hymns. We know them all, have many of them memorized, at least part of them anyway. That don't mean it's from the heart. And it's our prayer and our heart's desire, Lord, that we worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You get ready for Sunday school. We'll start Sunday school in here just a few minutes late because I got done a little late. Today we're going to continue. I'll encourage you to stay.